Good evening. It's so nice to see all of you out here this evening and an opportunity to come together and study God's Word and worship Him in spirit and in truth. I thank you all for coming, and I see that most of us, if not all of us, were here this morning. So I want to go ahead and start tonight by kind of giving you a preemptive in regards to my lesson tonight, just as Chris did with his. Now, if you have you've already heard his lesson, and if you're listening to the CDs or the download for this, his lesson was called How I Would Change the Bible. So if you have not heard that yet, I'd say stop my CD and go listen to his first. But the idea, of course, is he stated beforehand that he would not actually change the Bible because there are so many things that you cannot do without totally rewriting God's words. And, of course, the idea is to try and suit man's purpose rather than suit God's purpose. Tonight's lesson that I'm doing is kind of along the same lines, not exactly the same idea, but it's one of those kinds of titles that are going to cause people to kind of like tilt their head and say, what? Now, if those of you are familiar with me preaching, I have preached similar lessons like this before. Several years ago, I preached a lesson called Things That You Will Never Do in Heaven. And we looked at these different things from Scripture. And one of our former members, before I even started my lesson, came up, and she said she was very uncomfortable with the title because she didn't like the idea of being restricted from doing things in heaven. And, of course, after we looked at the lesson, it kind of made sense. You now understood why there are certain things that we do here on the earth that we will no longer do in heaven. Another lesson I did, it was called Why I Want to Go to Hell. And of course, after that lesson was over, we found that there is no reason for anybody to want to go to hell. So with that in mind, we'll present tonight's lesson, which is titled Some Things Christ Does Not Know. Now, again, that's one of those kind of titles that people tilt their head and say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We all know that Jesus is omnipotent, he's omniscient, and every other omni thing, word that you can think of, okay? Now, we're not trying to limit the power or the knowledge of Christ by saying there are some hidden things. We know, according to Scriptures, that all things are laid open and bare to God and Jesus. We know from Scripture that Jesus knows several things. First of all, he knows who his own are. In John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, it says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Okay, that is a given. He also knows who, also knew who would betray him. John chapter 13, verse 11 says, For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, You are not all clean. Additionally, Christ knows man. From John chapter 2 and verse 25, it says there, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And finally, it says, he knows man's thoughts. From Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every king divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. But what we're going to do tonight is look at some things that we can learn from this theme about Christ does some things that Christ does not know. And as the lesson unfolds and we get further into it, you'll finally understand where I'm going with this lesson. And if not, well, then I'll probably stop preaching. But given that, we'll go ahead and begin this. First thing we want to look at is that Christ knew no sin. We know that Christ became sin for us. If you open up your Bibles to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at verse 21. Because he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, Therefore he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is referring to God and Jesus. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So even though Christ knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf. He was also tempted as we are, stated in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Let me look at that real quickly here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Okay? Now, referring to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we're not going to look through that passage due to interest of time, but you all know that this is where Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was tempted on three different occasions in regards to different things, which was the lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And Jesus did not sin in all three of those times that he was tempted. And the reason why, every time the devil tempted him, he turned to Scripture by saying, "It is written." So when we ourselves have a temptation being brought before us, that is one of the things that we need to do, is turn to Scriptures first and say, "It is written." And then we know where the Scripture says we should not be doing these things. So if we can refer to Scripture, then it would help us to prevent sin. Another thing in regards to Christ knowing no sin is the fact that he is considered the incorruptible seed. Turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, it says there, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as grass, the flower." Okay, I skipped. I went 23 and 24. I meant 22 and 23, which is what I said, but I don't want to read it. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's go back up to verse 22. Sorry about that. "Since you have purified your souls and obeyed the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So we can be considered an incorruptible seed if we follow according to God's word. And of course, Christ knew no sin, so he did not have to make a sacrifice for his own sins. Going to the book of Hebrews, looking at chapter 7, Hebrews 7, verses 25 through 28. It says there, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So since Jesus became our only sacrifice, he did not have to sacrifice for his own sins as well as the sins of the people, since he did not have sins, which makes him the perfect high priest for us. So here it shows in conclusion to this point, both human and divine, Jesus never committed sin. So the next point we look at is, Christ doesn't know when he'll return the second time. Now, this is one of the things we're familiar with is date setters, and the world is full of them, anticipating his return. People scramble to their Bibles, they scramble to their calculators, and all their mathematicians that they could possibly come up with, trying to figure out what day Jesus is going to return a second time, or even what day the rapture will take place, or what day will be the end of the world. And I'm sure you've seen date after date after date. I've done a couple of lessons showing various dates throughout history. Now, we're going to look at a couple of them. I'm not going to do a bunch like I've done before. I'm going to do a couple of them. First one comes from Acts chapter 5 and verse 36, which you should be familiar with in Scripture. This approximately takes place around 44 A.D. It says there, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing." As far as I know from this, it was an individual who thought he had saw Christ or considered himself the resurrected Messiah and led these people out into the wilderness. And of course, he was slain, and the other people were just basically scattered and came to nothing. And that seems to be one of the biggest problems in the world of date setting, when people, preachers or what have you, come up with these dates and say, here's the end of the world, sell everything that you have, you know, get on a glory robe and a trumpet or whatever, like they talk about in history. And then the day comes and then the day goes. And a lot of people lose their faith. They lose their faith because instead of turning to scriptures for truth, they believe in this man, this human being, to tell them when Jesus is coming back. Okay? Now, if Christ doesn't know, what makes them think this individual, this human being, is going to know? Another date we have, I'm going to show you what is from the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is, of course, several dates. You got 1914, 1918, 1920, 25, 41, 75, and 94. Looking at the latter part, the last two, it says, here are other dates that the Watchtower Society predicted. 1975 looked likely as it was computed as the 6,000th anniversary of the creation of Adam in the Garden of Eden in 4026 BCE. That's what they're saying was the date of Adam and Eve. They interpreted Psalms 90, verse 10, as defining the length of a generation to be 80 years. Since 1914 plus 80 equals 1994, they predicted Armageddon would occur around that year. The latest estimate was 6,000 years after the creation of Eve, which for no date can be determined with any accuracy. And of course, there's a lot of other dates that they come up with calculations, like the number of years since Noah's flood and the ark and so on and so forth. And it just, you know, these dates just come and go. And this has always been kind of a casual hobby of mine, to just watch these dates come and go as they make them up, because it just, I find it highly entertaining, even though, unfortunately, a lot of these people believe them so deeply that if they not only leave the faith, they may even take their own life because of it. But what we say here is, according to Scripture, it says Christ himself does not know. Going back to the Bible, in the New Testament, turn with me this time to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we'll look at verses 32 through 37. It says there, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and each to his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. But of course, Jesus warned of other people doing such things. Going back to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, looking at verses 23 through 27. Jesus says there, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of man, the Son of Man, be. Now, we're not looking at a literal east to the west kind of direction. It just means he's going to come out of from nowhere and then basically return unannounced. So according to this, in Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 36, it says, only the Father knows. And going back to what we said earlier, let's see, I'm sorry here. Lost my train of thought. Anyways, so Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Only God knows. Now, somebody had once told me, and I had asked him, that once Jesus had ascended and returned back to heaven, would he know then? And I was told, he said, yes, he would know. But I don't know if I could agree with that. It's kind of irrelevant. The scriptures don't teach it, so as far as I'm concerned, Jesus is still unaware as to when he comes back. The thing of it is there's no signs going on of the second coming, even though you have the premillennials all in an uproar over all the events that are going on in the world today and have been going on for the last couple hundred years or more about things that are going on. They talk about wars and rumors of wars, talk about the sickness, famine, disease, and so on and so forth. They're always looking for the signs of the four horsemen of the apocalypse or something of that nature. But as Jesus said, this generation, Matthew 24, verse 34, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." He's talking about those people right there that he is talking to, that are those who are listening to him. They will still be around when this takes place. And of course, that's referring to 70 AD, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, again, don't hold me to that date. That, again, is just a calendar thing, and we know that is not totally accurate. But it's a matter of this generation, and for it to be referring to the second coming, then it have to be that people back then are still alive even today. Next we look at, in going along with this theme, is if he's returning to set up an earthly kingdom, Christ doesn't know it. For one thing, we do know, according to the scripture, that the kingdom has been set up already. Now, this is foretold by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, looking at 18 and 19. Now, this, of course, is talking about the church, but as we've stated before, the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, it says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will also be loosed in heaven." Now, to confirm this, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Now, if you look at those two words, "delivered us" and "conveyed us," those both words end in AD, which is what they call past tense, which means it's already taken place. So in order for it to already take place, that means the kingdom had already been established. Otherwise, he is past tense conveying us into something that has yet to be taken care, yet to be created in the future. And if you can work that out, let me know, because I'm all for that. Time machine, probably, most likely. But the idea is you can't past tense somebody into a future tense event, if that makes any sense. And, of course, it doesn't. Another thing is, in regards, we talked about the church and the kingdom are the same thing, referencing Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Says there, "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So in other words, what we know is since the kingdom is already established, we know that Christ is reigning right now. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36, talks about Peter in this day of Pentecost sermon. He talks about Christ being exalted. In Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56, Stephen had actually saw Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, the writer there said that he was seated at the right hand of God, which means he is still there since the days of Acts and before, and he is still there now, still reigning. Another thing we can look at in regards to this is the fact that the kingdom will be delivered back to God. Looking at 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 23 and 24 to begin. First Corinthians 15, verses 23 and 24. It says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." Then 25 and 26, it says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So if Christ is reigning now, that means his kingdom has to have already been established in order for him to have something to reign. So you're looking at all your premillennials that say that the kingdom has not been established. Established the church instead, which is what I refer to as the spare tire theory. The fact that God knew that the Jews had rejected his son, so he pulled the car over, opened up the trunk, and pulled out the church as a spare tire. So instead, then we're waiting for the Jews then to reassemble in Israel or so on and so forth, so Jesus can come back, establish the earthly kingdom, and then be referred to as king and reigning. He's what, reigning pro tem or something like that right now? And if that's the case, then you can't call him the King of Kings right now because he is not ruling over anything. If he is not in a kingdom, then he can't be considered king and he can't be ruling over anything. So that's why we see that the kingdom has been established. Jesus is sitting on the throne and he is reigning right now and is still reigning even as of today. Next point we look at is Christ doesn't know a person he did not die for. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it said, "He tasted death for every man." Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. This is talking about the free gift. Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. It says there, "But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who had sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So this means, simply put, that salvation is available to all people, that he died for every single person on this planet, past, present, future. There's no one who is exempt from knowing Christ or having him die for them. But a condition is placed upon man in regards to the salvation. We talked about that in this morning's lesson, and that is the idea of obedience. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. This is where he talks about Jesus. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So Jesus learned obedience. Even though he was the Son of God, he had to show subservience or obedience to the Father. And if Jesus learned how to be obedient, then we need to learn to do the same thing. Luke 6, verse 46, it says, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" As we're looking back at verse 9 of Hebrews 5, it says, "Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." There is your stipulation or your condition. You have to be obedient in order to get salvation from God. And that also is synonymous with what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21. It says, "But he who does the will of my Father." That has basically disproves the idea of faith alone. Next we look at is that Jesus or Christ knows of no person who can come to the Father except by him. If you turn with me to John chapter 14, we'll look at the first six verses in regards to Christ. He is the way to the Father. John 14, beginning verse 1, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, or how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, this is verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the biggest problems with denominations is the fact that they'll agree with this, but they'll also add the stipulation, he's not the only way. To me, the phrase, I am the way, should imply that he is the only way. I mean, you look at a sign on the street that says one way, does that mean you're going to turn and go the opposite direction? No, because it's the only way you can go. So why should they have to imply only one way when one way should suffice? Another thing is, he is considered the door. Going back a few chapters to John chapter 10, look at verses 9 and 10. It says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And of course, Jesus is considered the mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So if he is the way, therefore we know that we must be taught. Going to John chapter 6, looking at verses 44 and 45, it says there, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we must be called by the gospel. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here shows that no man can come to the Father by him, and we must be taught of God, and we must be called by the gospel. Next thing we look at is Christ knows no other name by which man can be saved than by his. You look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, beginning. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. So it shows that he has an exalted name, so no other name can be saved, no other name can save a man. Going back to verse 10, it says, every knee should bow, and that is every person on this planet will bow down one day, and that will be the day of judgment. And every tongue will confess, verse 11, that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, we also know that salvation is not found in any other name. Going back to the book of Acts, chapter 4 this time. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 says there, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if there's no other name, then Christ does not, if there is another name, Christ does not know about it, because only his name can be the one that would save man. Next, Christ knows nothing about establishing any church but his own. Now, we know from Scripture that he built his own house. In 1 Psalm 127, the first part of verse 1, it says there, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who built it." If your church was not built by the Lord, then it's not a worthwhile church to attend. And of course, that also is synonymous with what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, as we looked earlier, "I will build my church." It doesn't say churches. He did not build more than one. He just built one and only one church. And there's also, along the same lines, Romans 16 and 16, Paul confirms this by saying, "The churches of Christ greet you." In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, "Those who are being saved were added to the church daily." And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says that Christ died for his church and the fact that it was purchased with his own blood. Jesus bought the church with his blood. And it shows here that the New Testament only reveals the Lord's church. If he died for it, why wouldn't we name it after him? What other church starter died for their church? Did Martin Luther die for the Lutheran church? What about John Wesley or Joseph Smith or any of these others? Did any of them die for their church? And the answer is no, because only one died for the true church. Finally, we look at the last point, and that is Christ knows of no head of the church but himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says there, "And he put all things under his feet," that's God putting things under Jesus' feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The idea of the preeminence and the head of the body are essentially the same thing. And then Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything." Human churches that have been created by man have a mortal head. They have no divine head. That is the Lord's churches only. Now, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations out there say that they are the church of the Bible. And it probably only takes a little bit of digging around through their doctrines and their beliefs to understand, according to Scripture, that they are not the true church according to the New Testament. All it takes is just one error in their beliefs and their doctrines to make them unsound and make them not a correlation to the church listed in New Testament Scripture. And that, of course, is the idea. We need to follow Scriptures to know what the church is and what it believes and what it teaches and what its basic tenets are. So in conclusion, we have one more thing to talk about, and that is Christ knows of no other plan of salvation except the one taught in Scripture. And, of course, that is, what must I do to be saved? That is the different steps to becoming a Christian. As we say, to hear the word of God, which you've just done, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, confess Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and then live faithfully even unto death. Thank you very much for your attention. I hope you benefited from this and understand that there are some things that Christ not aware of, as we stated. One of the things he is aware of is he knows his own people. If you are a Christian, but you're not living your life the way you need to, we ask that you come back to the fold and become a Christian once again, repent of your sins, to ask God's forgiveness, because Jesus does know who you are, and even on the day of judgment, he will let you know. And by saying, "Depart from me, you who work iniquity, because you had fallen away and did not repent." But if you are not a Christian, and by the looks of it, looks like everyone here is, if you are not a Christian, here's what needs to be done. You know the drill. So we can do everything we can to help you get your start, your walk on the path of righteousness. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can wear, that you can go home dry. Whatever we can do to help you become a child of God today. But if you just need like prayers of the congregation, we can ask you, give you those as well. This, if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask you to come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.